We're in the book of Romans, which I called the most important letter ever written. And the reason is because of the nature in which Paul handles all of the material in Romans. Because he didn't plant the church, he didn't know what they knew or what they didn't know. He decided to make sure he thoroughly explained virtually everything. And so to bring us up to this point, because it all crescendos tonight, Paul starts out with the idea that the most important thing in the world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, it's God's answer. And that's when he says in chapter 1, you know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Christ. This is how God has answered something through the gospel. And then immediately after he does the beginning of 1 in the gospel, he goes from the good news, which is what gospel means, and he goes to the bad news. Okay, and the bad news is that man has rejected God. Man has not only rejected God, he doesn't glorify God, he doesn't thank God, and he actually worships other things but God, including himself. So you get man's rejection. And then Paul moves to this idea, but I want you to understand something. God has a case against mankind. And so it's sort of got a courtroom feel to it. And what he does is he says, God condemns immoral pagan sinners. And each time I review that, I always say, and most of the people in their church probably nodded their head, yeah, those are the kind of people who end up going the wrong way. And then he condemns all the moral people. And then he condemns the religious moral person. And he concludes it that all have sinned and they fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not even one. So that becomes what you would call, in that sense, the real bad news. That's the verdict. But then the scripture says, but God. He interjects God again, but God and the gospel of his Son, his righteousness in Christ, that God decides to reconcile sinful man with a holy God through his Son. And he's quite clear in the way in which he goes about that. From our point of view, what we bring to the table is that we can only be, he says there in Romans 4, we can only be justified by our faith. We have to be justified by faith. And for you and I, that's something we understand. We would just say, yeah, that makes sense. But to a Jew at the time sitting in the Roman church, it's very difficult for the Jews to understand that. And if you have a background of being a religious person, this was the biggest struggle you ever had with the gospel. Paul says the gospel is a stumbling block to people who are religious. And the response is always the same. That's too easy, isn't it? That's just too easy. You got to do stuff, you see, in order to be justified. And he says, no, you're justified only by faith. He says, so I'll bring a friend of the court in. I'll bring in Abraham. And that must have been, the Jews are like, Abraham? Because remember, I told you at that time, the Jews had said that Abraham, even though he predated the law by hundreds of years, he kept all the law. You see, because their view was he's a righteous man, and that's what righteous men do. But Abraham was justified by his faith. And he was justified in Genesis 17. And what's so interesting about being justified in Genesis 17, that was 14 years before he was circumcised. So circumcision couldn't have anything to do with it. And it's hundreds of years before there was a law. So the law couldn't have anything to do with it. See, that's the point that he makes. It's just Abraham was justified by his faith, trying to tell us exactly what we need. As soon as he finishes that, he goes into what are the blessings then of being justified by faith? What are the blessings of righteousness? The peace with God, the peace of God, the love for God, God's love for us, all those things. And he said it's all because of Jesus Christ, all this happens. And so then he sort of sets up a dichotomy and says, look, you're going to be in one or two people. You're either in Christ or you're in Adam. If you're in Adam, you're going to die. And you're going to be eternally separated from God. Or you can be in Christ. And he says, being in Christ is infinitely better, obviously, than being in Adam. And what Adam did through one act, Jesus, and put sin into the whole human race, Jesus Christ bears all the sins to himself. And so he compares the two between Adam and him and Christ. And then what he does is he says that, I know what some of you are thinking, because he said, wherever sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So to a typical religious person, they go, wait a minute, that would mean that we should sin more. And I told you, Rasputin actually taught that. He actually taught people that the way in which you grew as a Christian was to sin more so there'd be more grace bestowed on you. It's amazing that you get away with that, but he did. But the point of it is, Paul says meganoita. He said, because you don't understand when you put your faith in Christ what identification means. He said, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're now in Christ, and Christ is in you. And you think he'd stop there, but he doesn't. He said, I'm going to give you some of the implications of that. That means that where you are, he is. In other parts, Paul wrote, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Wherever I am, Christ is. But wherever he is, I am. That's what he says in Ephesians 2. He says, we are seated in the heavenlies. An amazing thing. We're seated in the heavenlies in Christ. But he didn't stop there. He goes on further. He says, oh, by the way, and wherever Christ was, we were. The moment you put your faith in Christ, where he was, you were. Well, what's the implications of that? When he was crucified, I was crucified. When he was buried, I was buried. And when he was raised, I was raised. You see, that's the identification truth. And that's an amazing thing. And it must have been very difficult for them to understand exactly what he was saying. But that's what he did. Now, he then goes on and says, look, I don't want you in Romans 7. He said, I don't want you to think about perfection here. I'm not talking about perfection. And in Romans 7, he describes his own struggles. He goes, I find myself doing the very things I don't want to do. And the things I should do, I don't do. In fact, he concludes that section by saying, oh, wretched man that I am. He said, who's going to deliver me from this body of sin, this flesh? And he said, thanks be to God. Christ does that. He says in 8:1, which we looked at last time, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then last time, the first half of 8, we spent him saying right through verse 17, he says, first of all, in verses 2 and 3, he said, Christ has freed believers from sin and hell. That's a wonderful thing, no condemnation. And then in verse 4, he says, God enables us to fulfill the righteousness of the law. There was nothing wrong with the law. Remember, I've said that over and over again. Paul said the same thing Jesus did. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's righteous. It's good. The problem's us. You see, the law was designed to show us our problem, not for us to strive for its righteousness. And then he says that God changes our nature in verses 5 through 11. Then he empowers us for victory in 12 and 13. And then he said, and God confirms and tells us we are now adopted sons of God. We're children of God. And that brings us to 17. And now he goes into what I consider to be the greatest verses he ever wrote. It's an amazing thing if you can pick up with what Paul is saying here at the end of Romans 8. Now, unfortunately, there'll be three instances here in these greatest verses that he ever wrote that men have just screwed it all up. They try to say he's saying something he's not saying at all. It's just the way we are. These are the kind of verses that he writes now that we have a tendency to parachute on. You just parachute on the verse and pull it out of its context and say, look what this verse says. Then you make up something. But he isn't doing that. He's continuing this argument, this logical argument that he has the whole way through it. So the first thing he's going to tell us here is this. Because we're adopted, he says, look, we are heirs of glory. That's our reality. I can't emphasize this enough. Paul wants to tell you and me, do you have any idea of the glory that is awaiting you? Any idea at all? He said, I'm just telling you, it's unimaginable. And here's most important, it's absolutely guaranteed. And I didn't guarantee it, Paul said. God did. God guarantees it for you and me. It should change the way we think about life. It should change whether we have peace or fear. It should have a lot of different aspects in our life that it affects us with. So he starts out, and in verse 17 he says, and if children, first class condition of assumption, if, translated since, it's true, and if children, he says, heirs also. We are heirs, he said, of God. The source of this is God. Fellow heirs with Christ. And then he says, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. His assumption here, don't read this wrong. Don't read this and think, wait a minute. So what he's saying is, if I want to be an heir and get glory, I need to suffer. He's not saying that. What he is saying is, if you're truly a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to suffer. They always have. It's one of the problems we have as American Christians. If you look at the history of the church, the history of believers, anywhere in the world at any time, they've suffered. But we don't suffer much. You see, and because we're American Christians and don't suffer, we don't think about it much. You see, I mean, Christians are still being martyred all over the world. Christians are still giving their life. But the point of it is, it's always been the case. There's always been persecution. It's always been the way it is. Think about it. Jesus said to us, the world will hate you. Why? He said, because it first hated me. And if they hated the King of Glory, don't you think they're not going to like you either? You see, but the world we live in, especially in America, it doesn't really hate us. In fact, they're starting to not tolerate us as much. And that bothers a lot of Christians. Oh, we're suffering for Jesus now. Listen, we haven't suffered at all compared to, oh no, don't you realize in Topeka, Kansas, they made him take the Ten Commandments down out of the courthouse. Oh, the pain. That's not suffering. You see, you can really suffer for Christ. Did anybody ever suffer more than Paul? You see, that's what he says. Think of all the ways I've suffered. Beaten with rods. You see, stoned and left for dead. You know, I've been shipwrecked, you know, bitten by snakes. He said, I've been incarcerated. I've had everything go wrong. But then here's his, now when he gets to verse 18, he says, let me summarize that in light of the glory that I'm talking about. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is revealed to us. I can't compare it. See, we want to say, look, just suffer a little longer, just bear down and grip it, you know, and at the end, it's going to be better for you. Paul would say that's a terrible understatement. It's not just going to be better. Christians do this all the time. You know, I know when I'm done here, boy, and we usually do it with our fingers crossed, you know, I hope I go to a better place. Golly, that's not what glory is at all. I hope I go to a better place, better than this. You see, Paul said it's not better. It's way better than better. You see, it's glory. It's an heir of Christ. It's unimaginable how good it's going to be. So he said, no matter what happens to me in this body, in the present time, I can't compare it to what's awaiting me. The aspect of that is Christians should think ahead. You see, our orientation should be glory. We sang a song on Sunday that Matt wrote, and it's the last day of my life. You know, and he took some things I said, and then he wrote it. The last day of my life will be the best day of my life. It's true. It's the very best moment of your entire existence. I don't even think you have any idea how euphoric that will be for you if you know Christ. You see, but we don't think about it that way. You know, well, I'm going to be gone. I just hope it's a better place than here. You know, Paul's like, don't do that. Don't think about it in those terms. I want you to understand this. This is guaranteed. You see, this is, I guarantee this, he said. That's why this is such an important thing for you. He said, if you have this orientation, you'll yearn for it. You'll want it. He said, everybody does. Everything that exists wants it. It's an interesting way to put it. Notice what he says in the next verse. For the anxious longing. For the anxious longing. There's two English words, one Greek word, apokaradoikia. Apokaradoikia, compound word. This is a great word. He says, for the anxious longing of the creation, the physical world, this word, apokaradoikia, this is what it means. To stand on your tiptoes and cock your head. He said, that's what creation's doing. It's anxious longing. Can't wait for this to happen. You see, creation can't wait for this to happen because creation's destiny is tied to ours. Creation didn't do anything wrong. We did. And creation got cursed. You see, that's the point. He said, it can't wait. You see, it can't wait. It's anxious longing, he said. He said, of creation, waits eagerly. He said, it waits eagerly. He said, it's a compound oxymoron word. The word means eager patience. You know, patience shouldn't be eager, but this is eager patience. So they translate it, waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That's us. The end times. He said, creation is just waiting for this. He said, for creation was subjected to futility. Watch, not of its own will. That word was subjected. That verb is passive. The voice is passive. It means the verb receives the action. Creation didn't do anything wrong. It received the futility because of what Adam did, because of the fall, because of the curse that followed it. He said, creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it. God did this to creation. He says, in hope. Now notice, he's personifying creation. I'm not trying to tell you that a big rock hopes, but he's trying to use it in a personifying way. He's saying that there's a hope. And remember, I say this every time I teach it, but it's important. In English, for us, we always say, I really hope something happens. And that's just sort of like, you know, I just hope it happens. That's not what the Greek word means. The Greek word means future certitude. It's the second coming of Christ is called the blessed hope. You see, it's future certitude. This is going to happen. You see, creation knows it's going to happen. That's why it's on its toes and listening. When is it going to happen? We can't wait for it to happen. He says that creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It'll be free again. See, what will creation be like in a new heaven, new earth? I don't know. How is creation altered by the curse? I don't know. I mean, will there be thorns on bushes? I don't know. Will there be ticks and fleas and mosquitoes? I don't know. Will there be parasites? I don't know. You see, are they part of the curse or are they part of the original creation? We can only speculate that. You see what I mean? But he says, it can't wait for this to happen. Now notice what it does then. It says, for we know, that's what Paul is saying, that the whole creation groans. So he has creation groaning. For what? This expectation for the end. I can't wait. It's groaning. Now, this is important because I'm going to show you how it's been misinterpreted later. But the groaning is not experiential. Okay, I've actually heard a guy say, whenever you see a volcano go off, that's creation groaning. Okay, anytime you hear it, like, that's nonsense. He's not talking about just volcanoes. He's talking about all the creation. It doesn't groan experientially. It just groans. You see, there's an anticipatory aspect to this. That's what it does. He said that we know the whole creation groans, and then just Jesus loved this too, and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Paul picks up on what Jesus said. Jesus always views the last days as the pains of childbirth. You know? And you ladies know this better than the men. But you know how this works. You know, we had a couple in our church not long ago, and the husband having his first baby. And I had made a covenant with him that I would pray with him over the phone when they go to the hospital. I'm going to be, you know, help them and pray for all. And so the first time he called me, he said, I think this is it. You know, we're going to do it. And then I didn't hear from him for a long time. And then he wrote back and he said, well, the doctor did say she's, I think, 1 centimeter. That's like nothing, you know, but he was ready. And so then they did have the baby. And actually, the baby was in church on Sunday. I think it was 2.5 weeks old, beautiful little girl. And they had the baby, and he was so excited. I mean, he was so excited, and he was just, you know, wound up. I prayed with him and all that. And he said, you know, I can't wait to get together. I want to tell you all about it, what it was like. You know, I thought, well, I kind of know what that's like, and I've been with it with a lot of people, but he was all excited. But the point is, with your first child, that first pang, you might think this is it, but it's probably not it. And usually for the first child, that 24 hours later of labor for the typical lady, you know, it's just like she's worn out, he's worn out. The whole thing is, that's why we don't know, we can't read the times by the birth pangs. You see, I don't know how bad. Well, you know, Pastor, the world's really bad now. Yes, but the world's always been bad. And when I read the book of Revelation and understand the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, it gets a lot worse before the second coming of Christ. So I don't know where we are in the birth pangs. You see, and that's what Paul picks up. He said, creation is just going to groan that way in anticipation of the glory that's to come. Then he goes on and says in verse 23, and not only this, but we also, we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Now, two things there that is really kind of an interesting thing, I think, for Paul to say here. He said, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. That's a very important part of it from God's point of view. One of the ways that God guarantees you and I that you're going to have all glory in the future is he said, I give you my Holy Spirit. In fact, in Scripture, it's called a pledge. And in Scripture, he also is called earnest money, a down payment. God says, I'll give you my Holy Spirit to guarantee the fruition of what's going to happen here. I want to guarantee that to you. So I give you my Holy Spirit as a first fruits. He uses the term Paul does here. And having said that it was the first fruits, he goes on and he says, we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now, he already told us we're adopted, but not fully yet. There has to be the redemption of the body. You see, this comes at the end times. It's hard to imagine it won't happen, people, but will this body inherit glory? No. This body is discarded. There's a new body. You see, there's a new body. That's what he's talking about here, the resurrection of the body at the end times. Now, he says, we groan within ourselves. We live in anticipation of that. Now, he's not talking, he doesn't ever mean at all that you and I are groaning. This doesn't mean when you have a bad back and you get out of a chair and you go, oh, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about all of us groaning in anticipation. You see, it's an exasperation with the present, with an anticipation of the future. That's what he's talking about. And so he says, we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly. Seem the same kind of idea when he said the same words he used before, waiting eagerly, waiting with patience. Come on, come on, come on, come on, come on. See, Paul believed this. I don't know if you do or not. See, I can tell you how Paul believed this, even not just the whole end times. That's why Paul said to live is Christ, and then what? To die is gain. What? What's wrong with him? No. And he even explained it more. He said, told the Philippians, if you give me a choice of whether to live or to die, I got to tell you, if I have a choice, I'd rather die. Why would you rather die? Glory. I know what's coming. I believe that. He said, but for your sake, I'll stay. See, that frame of reference gave Paul something that you people really wish you had. Peace. You couldn't shake Paul up at all. You couldn't threaten him. You couldn't tell him, hey, you know, I got power over your life. He's like, give it your best shot. I don't care. You know, this doesn't matter to me at all. You can't threaten me. See, that's what he says. This kind of orientation that he speaks about in Romans 8 can have an incredible today impact on your life. That's what he talks about. If you live with this kind of anticipation, he said, that's the case. Our adoption as sons will be final. Then he says in verse 24, he says, for in hope, we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. Why does one hope for what he doesn't see? He said, but if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. He's describing Christian hope, and he links Christian hope with Christian faith. That's his point. You see, if you're a person of faith, you should be a person of hope. Future certitude, not cross your fingers and hope. Future certitude. You should have this. And he said, you can't see it. He said, if you could see it, it wouldn't be hope. See, just imagine, it's Christmas morning, all right? And your wife walks out, and she hands you a watch. And you go, oh, I hope this is a, would you say that? You couldn't say it? Well, it's a watch. Thank you. But it's just a watch. You got to hope for something that's unseen. That's what little kids do on Christmas morning, right? You know, I hope, I hope, I hope. And if you have kids, at least the way I remember kids, if they don't find that present on the first try, then they start ripping through presents just waiting to get to the one that they're really hoping that they get. Because they can't see the present. That's what Paul was saying. We don't see it. And because we don't see it, he said, that's what we hope for. Now, creation groans, and you and I groan. All people groan. But he's not done. He says, in the same way. Don't miss that because it sets the context. In what way? The same way the creation groans and the same way that we groan. You see, in the same way. He said, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. He said, we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings. Now, don't miss this. Too deep for words. King James is almost literal here. With groanings that cannot be uttered. Now, the reason I say the misinterpretation, it never was interpreted this way until about the 1960s in America, and this became the basis verse of prayer language. This is all about your prayer language. There's nothing in this verse at all that could ever insinuate that, and the church never viewed it like that until lately. He says, with groanings that cannot be uttered. You see, in the same way that the creation groans, in the same way that I groan within me, the Spirit of God, which means God himself groans. God groans for the anticipation of the glory to come. God is interested in this. And he says, you know, one of the great things about the Spirit, he puts it in as a sidebar. He said, in the same way the Spirit helps our weaknesses, we don't know how to pray as we should. The Spirit intercedes for us. You see, with groanings. Do you know how to pray? You see, in that sense, do you know how? Most of the time, we don't. Now, by the way, let me say this right now. It's okay with God. All right? Most of the time, our prayers deal with our petitions. You know, it's God, I'd like this to happen. God, I want this to happen. God, I could have this. God, can I have that? You see, God, will you do this? Those are our petitions. The question is there something deeper than your petitions? And the answer is that there should be. There should be a desire behind all your prayer petitions. But God allows us to pray our humanity. That's why the Garden of Gethsemane is in the Bible. Jesus Christ said, Father, let this cup pass from me. That was a perfect human being saying, I don't want to be the bearer of sin and have your wrath poured out on me. Except in his case, because he's God incarnate, he takes the role of the Holy Spirit and immediately says what? Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. That's the desire behind it. Think about this. If God would have answered that first part of the petition, yes, where would you and I be? You see, he never went to the cross. All he was showing was his humanity. God says, go ahead and pray that. But there should be something deeper. The Holy Spirit doesn't pray for you and me the way you and I pray for ourselves. God has one goal in mind for you if you're a child of God. And you'll see this in a minute. He wants to conform you to the image of his son. That's what he wants to do. So everything that happens in your life is designed toward that end. I want to conform you to the image of my son. The moment you became a Christian, that process begins. It doesn't end until glory. But the moment you do, so the Spirit of God kind of does that. You see, he does it from another point. Let me give you an example. People will often say to me, Pastor, will you pray for my Uncle Earl? He's going to have a test today, and it's either going to be it's a large tumor, so it's either going to be a really big cancerous tumor. It's going to be benign, so would you pray that it'll be benign? And I'm happy to do that, okay? But when I ask the question, like, well, tell me about your Uncle Earl. Where is he spiritually? What? Where is he? Does he know the Lord? Well, what's that have to do with this? Everything. If God wants to use this to bring him to himself, then I would rather him have a cancerous tumor and spend eternity in glory than to have a benign tumor and go to hell forever. If I have a choice in this matter, that's what I want to pray for. Or if he's a guy that has just simply been sort of, in a sense, lackadaisical about the Lord, believes in the Lord, doesn't care about the Lord, well, the Lord uses to bring him back to himself. There's always a spiritual dimension to our prayers. And as you grow as a Christian, you begin to pray that way more and more often. But the nice sidebar of this verse is that God says, even if you don't, the Spirit will. He'll always pray for you that way. He's always going to pray. And he understands you and God. Because notice, he says in the next verse, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit only prays the will of God to God. And the Spirit can because he's God. I mean, it's kind of an interesting thing. But Paul's telling us that to reassure us. All Paul's trying to do in this section, all he's trying to do is give you unbelievable confidence of the glory that awaits you that's yours. He wants you to be bedrock sure of this glory that's coming to you. That's why he writes every one of these verses. So, having said all that, he then says, 8:28, and here's where the parachuting begins. You see, notice the first word of 8:28, and. Now, I'm not going to give you English grammar, but you know that's a conjunction, right? All right, and it continues the same thought. He's just continuing with the same thought, and. You see? So everything that he has said so far, that's what sets this verse up. He said, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. When you parachute in on this verse, you miss the context. And so what ends up happening sometimes for Christians is we believe that no matter what happens in this life that's bad, God will turn it for good in this life for you. That's not true. It could be true sometimes, but that's not true. God never promises that. But he says, ultimately, when we get to glory, I'll turn it all to good. Everything I'll turn to good. You see, you and I don't get to see it turn for good all the time. Sometimes we do, but sometimes we don't. You see, you never get to see that. You had a 7-year-old little daughter, some guy accosted her before she got on the school bus, took her out, raped her, and then murdered her in a swamp, and I could tell you, don't worry about it, you'll see some good in this soon. Really? You think you'll see the good in this? You won't. I have too many limitations as a human being ever to see it ultimately from the long range. I don't know if I'd ever see the good in that. This is evil. This is sin. You see, but God says, look, I take all of it in the end and turn it all to good. It all ends in one word, doxa. It all ends in glory. I'm going to take all of it and turn it to glory. That's what God promises us. You see, and that's a very important thing. It'll all work together. He said, and it'll turn to glory. It's a wonderful thing. And again, what he keeps saying here is, in this verse too, I guarantee this. I promise you, I guarantee this. And then he goes into the next section, and these verses are all messed up all over the place. You see, these are verses we fight about. These are verses that, and men are worse. There's this worse. They always get to these verses and they say, they don't even care what Paul wrote before or after. I don't care. He's talking about, you know the words. I hate to even say them. You know, is this about predestination or free will? Paul's saying, it's not about that. I'm not talking about that. You see, that's not what he's saying. He's not talking about salvation here. He's talking to give believers a tremendous reassurance of the glory that is to follow. You see, it's a very important thing. As I've said to you before, we have been justified, declared righteous by God from the penalty of sin at the moment we came to Christ. We are being sanctified from the power of sin in our lives right now. And one day we will be glorified from the presence of sin. He wants us to get absolutely guaranteed of that glory that is to come. And he said, God guarantees this. So he goes to, this verse talks about the nature of God. Notice what he says. Let me explain it. For, that's an explanatory gar in the Greek. I'm going to explain what I just said. How's God going to work it all out for good? How do I know he's going to work it out for good? Well, let me explain a little bit about what God's like. He said, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. To do what? To become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. That's his point. When God foreknew, you were glorified. Now, if you know anything about the nature of God, when did God foreknow? How about this? When didn't God foreknow? No, by nature, God always knows. You know what I mean? So it's by nature. He said, whenever that happened, you're glorified. Every one of those verbs, I've told you this in the past, are past perfect tenses in the Greek. The Greek argument here is extremely powerful for the eternal security of a believer. Every one of these are past perfect. In English, we have a past tense. In Greek, they use three different tenses. You have a past tense, then you have an aorist past, and then you have past perfect. And sometimes they can all refer to the same event. I could say this. I was born, on a date, the son of Bud and Esther Gebhardt. All right? That was in the past. Or I could say, I was born the son of Bud and Esther Gebhardt, aorist tense, at a point in action. I can give you the exact date, and that's when I was born. Or I can even say this. I was born the son of Bud and Esther Gebhardt, past perfect. What's that mean? Something that happened in the past, and the results of what happened in the past go on forever. See, is there ever a time I'm not their son? No, I'm always their son. You see, that's what past perfect does. Past perfect goes back to a particular event in the past, and the results of the event go forward forever. That's what every one of these are. Notice the groups are all-inclusive. Everyone he foreknew, he predestined. Everyone he predestined, he called. Everyone that's called is justified, and everyone is justified is glorified. In God's mind, it's done. He knows the end from the beginning. See, it's all over from God. And it can't be any other way. It can't be that, well, God sort of knew, but he didn't really know. He does know. That's what Paul is saying. Then let me explain what I mean, how he works all things together for good. He's God. He guarantees this. And so ever since the Reformation, the Arminians and the Calvinists have been fighting over these verses. The Arminians believe in the free will of man, and the Calvinists believe in the sovereignty of God. And so they fight over them. And the first word they fight about all the time, proskenosis. Okay, proskenosis. Can proskenosis mean that God just knew beforehand? Yes. But can it also mean that God had a prior relationship with? Yes. You see, it can be both. For example, if I said to you that Adam knew Eve, because the Bible says that, Adam knew Eve. So you mean that they were walking in the garden and Adam went, wait, wait, Eve. Yeah, I know, I knew her. Is that what it means? Adam knew Eve? Adam knew Eve and they conceived a son? Now, is that what it means? Does that mean they had a relationship? It means they had a relationship. You see, so it can be both of those things. But the point is, Paul's not talking about salvation here. He's not talking about free will and God's sovereignty. He's not speaking on that issue. He's speaking on the absolute guarantee of the future glory of believers. And he guarantees it by the nature of God. When God foreknew you, he glorified you. Hence, you will be glorified. You see, you will be glorified. That's supposed to give you a tremendous amount of confidence. And he won't stop. He just continues in this idea. You know, so these are not, you can fight over free will and predestination all you want, but not on these verses, because the context of these verses is not soteriology. It's not salvation. He's talking here to save people about being orientated and confident in the future glory that they're going to get. Verse 31. He said, what shall we say then to these things? Now keeps his idea going. Here's his point. If God is for us, who could be against us? See his point? If God is for you, who can be against you? The way I interpret that verse, by the way, for me, and I'd like you to do the same thing. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for Bill, who can be against Bill? You just tell me who's going to be against me. God's for me. Now you tell me who's going to be against me. See Paul's idea here? This verse has a tremendous power. In the Reformation, Martin Luther got all the publicity. All right? He was the emotional, pervasive, prevailing force of the Reformation. But his dearest friend was Philip of Melanchthon. And Melanchthon was the brains. Melanchthon was an unbelievable scholar. Just an incredibly gifted man. He was exactly the opposite of Luther. He was gentle, kind, but brilliant. He was considered the most brilliant preacher of his day. He was a full professor at the University of Wittenberg by the time he was 21. He's just this brilliant guy. When Luther stood before the Roman Catholics, when Luther stood before him and thought he'd be condemned, and he gets all the publicity saying, here I stand, guess who was standing right with him? Melanchthon. When Melanchthon actually wrote, he wrote and said, how much I love Martin Luther. I just love the man. And Luther loved him. Luther died first. When Melanchthon was on his deathbed, he asked men who came to see him to read this verse to him. He said, this verse has always been the strength of my life. Isn't that interesting? It's a verse we just sort of run right by. If God is for me, then who could be against me? See, that's the point. Paul's made this argument up to now. God is guaranteeing you and I this glory. And God now if he's for us, now who's going to change that? You see, that's his point. That's what he tries to say. Notice, he goes right to the nature of God again. He said, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how he went out also with him freely give us all things. God already gave you the greatest gift of all time. He gave you the gift of his son. He gave you the gift of the gospel. He gave you the gift of eternal life. He gave you his son. So why wouldn't you think he would give you everything? See, there's nothing more God could ever give you than what he's already given you. That's Paul's point. He's given you everything he has. You see, we take that sort of for granted. Just imagine what that must have been like for the Father. The only picture we get of that in Scripture is in Genesis 20 when God says to Abraham, I want you to offer up your son Isaac. And we say, how could he ask him to do such a... God says, it's just a picture. First of all, he's not even offering up Isaac because I'm going to stop it. God already knew he was going to stop it. But the point is, we really empathize with Abraham. But then we read God gave his only begotten son. Yeah, God gave his son, and his son said, okay, I'll go die. And I mean, it wasn't like that at all. That's why he's sweating droplets of blood in Gethsemane. That's why he said, Father, you see, let this cup pass from me. Just imagine the anguish of God the Father to pour his wrath out on the Son. You see, and he said, if he's already given us that, why wouldn't he give us all things? Why wouldn't we inherit all things? He's given us the greatest gift possible already. Well, he then says, let me take it from another angle. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? If someone's going to make some, who's going to do that? You see, who will bring a charge? We know someone does, don't they? What is Satan called? The accuser, right? So he brings charges all the time. I don't want to oversimplify, and I don't want to mock God. But let me give you the image of how I see this. Satan still has access to heaven. He's the accuser. He said, God, I want to talk to you about Bill. He's at it again. He's sinning again, you know, whatever it is. He makes the accusation. God listens to the accusation. Then he looks over and Jesus goes, I died for those. God goes to Satan and goes, pfft. Goes on and on. He says he accuses the brethren day and night. He accuses us all the time. He doesn't stop, but God's like, look, you can't bring a charge against my elect. You can't. My son paid for that. You see, there's no charge here. You can't change anything. You have no power to change this. You can't make any accusation against them. That's why he says, who will make this charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. God declared us righteous. You see, that's the whole point of justification. It's a forensic term. We have been declared righteous by God because of the finished work of Christ. You see, that's why we're declared righteous. That's a done deal. He said, who is the one who condemns? The rhetorical question is no one. The inference there is clear. No one can condemn us. We've already been declared righteous by the judge. Case closed. He said, Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who's at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Tremendous theology there. Christ died, substitutionary atonement. He said he was raised, the resurrection. He sits at the right hand, the ascension. He said, and he intercedes for us, his priestly office. That's amazing. I mean, you think about it, it's just amazing. Christ has done all of it. He's done everything in my past. In the past, he's done everything in my present. He'll do everything in my future. It's all Christ. So who's going to bring this charge? Who's going to go about doing this? Now he goes to another question. He doesn't change the idea. He won't stop. He said, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Because that's what we'll take. Who will separate us from the love of Christ for us? He said, shall tribulation do it? Now, we get in a lot of trouble. Some of it comes to us and some of it we make it for ourselves, right? But we get in a lot of trouble. He said, shall tribulation do it? He said, or distress or persecution? They were persecuted. Famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? The sword is a way of describing death. He just said, will that separate us from the love of Christ? Someone brings a sword and says, if you're a believer, I'll kill you for it. Would that separate me from the love of Christ? He goes, no, that's not going to have any effect on me. He then quotes the Old Testament. He says, for thy sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. The idea is, in his day, the church was being incredibly persecuted. Now, I want you to understand how important this part is. What made the church prevail so well and how they won the Roman Empire was because of the persecution. And it was because of the Colosseum and all the stuff that went with it. And now the reason they succeeded so well is because of the truth in these verses. When you live a suffering, persecuted, martyrdom life, your orientation is always to the future. It's always to the glory. There's nothing in your life right now to give you this great joy and glory. You'll take what comes your way. And you read the Roman writers, and the Roman writers, they were just astounded at the way Christians died. They just didn't die like anybody else did. They weren't afraid. And they wanted to make you very fearful. They weren't afraid. I am certain they did not enjoy it. You see, we don't enjoy suffering, but they were not afraid. And the Romans noticed that. You have no greater testimony than how much peace you have when you suffer. That'll affect people around you in a way that nothing else can. Not your words, not just the gospel. They see your life. They see how different it is. That's a major thing. And you see this happen all the time. I was just talking to a lady who was in our church, and she's going through cancer treatment. And she had been witnessing, I guess, 25 years to a couple. And they're like, Jewish couple. And does not believe in any of it. And now they've asked her, we want to know more about Jesus. Why? Because she found a clever little, they gave her a little track, and it was so clever they just couldn't believe it. No. They said, I just look at the way, how do you get through what you're going through the way you are? I want to know more. Who doesn't want peace in their life? Who doesn't want that? You see, anybody would want that in their life. C.S. Lewis said, we scream out our faith when we suffer. You know, we scream it out. It's got an amazing, and I get this, we don't like to suffer. I don't like it. Do you like it at all? I don't like it at all. I mean, I guess it was Sunday, Velma and I went out to the Walgreens, and they made a mistake with our prescription, so we're getting it straightened out. And then Velma made the statement after we were there to the pharmacist and said, you know, we were on the list to get a shingle shot. And you were going to call us, but you never did. She said, well, they always say, it just came in. Yeah, I'm sure on Sunday afternoon it just came in. But it just came in. Would you like to get it now? And she said, yeah, let's get it now. So we got it now. And so we went in there. There was a young man in there to give us the shot. And Velma went first. And it was funny because he said, with older married couples, they always have the woman go first. Apparently younger married couples, the guy gets, get out of my way, I'm getting in there. But older couples are a little bit more gentle about that. Anyway, so she just sat there and was talking. He gave her the shot, and she said, absolutely nothing. Didn't feel a thing. I've had a lot of shots, you know, again. I roll my sleeve up. Oh! It was like, it was the worst shot I ever got. I was like, I can't believe that hurt so bad. It still hurts. Okay, it's Tuesday night, and I lift my arm like that, and I can still feel the pain in my shoulder. You know, I didn't even like that. It's just a shot. So I get the fact that we don't like to suffer. You see, but it has such an impact on us, and it can't change anything. That's why Paul said it can't even compare, no matter how I suffer, with the glory that's coming. That's what this is all about. So notice then what he does. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him, he said, who loved us. So when we have victory in our lives and we overwhelmingly conquer, it's only through Christ. He does that. You see, he does that. We overwhelmingly, it's a great word. The best English word for overwhelmingly, and I hate to use it, is super. You know, because we have Superman, a Super Bowl. You know, we make derogatory comments about the word. The word super doesn't mean much. Oh, those shoes are super. You know, really? Can they fly? The whole point of it is that the idea is that God is super. And he said, we super conquer because of Christ. You see, and God will super conquer with you and without you, but he'll still super conquer. You know, you hear me say this, a billism I say all the time, but it's important. I read the end of the book, you win. You have to think that on those terms. That's the whole point of the book. I read the end. You win. You can't worry about this. And that's what he says right there. We overwhelmingly conquer. So he's still explaining. The word gar comes up again. For, he said, I am convinced. You see, now the reason Paul says he's convinced because he wants you to be convinced. Are you convinced? You see, Paul said, I'm convinced. You see, I am convinced. And then he goes into seven different things. He said, I am convinced that neither death nor life. Now, I want you to tell me something. Tell me what's outside of those two things. Give me the extra things outside of death and life. See, is there anything else you can think of that's not in death or life? That's why Paul says this. This is a rhetorical device that Paul uses here. It was used by the Greeks and the educated. When men would speak, they would start putting out words like this. If you read this in Greek, the way the words are supposed to connect grammatically, he eliminates the connections. He's just throwing words out. And the Greeks did this when they would make lists of vices or lists of virtues. They would just pump the words out in a way of speaking and getting people to be persuasive. And Paul uses that technique writing here. He said, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers. Now notice, they're not in order. Angels, principalities, and powers are all the spiritual world. Remember, you had angels, elect and fallen. We call the fallen angels demons, but they're angels. Then you have principalities, powers, and dominions. That's the organization of the angelic world. So when he says principalities and powers, he's talking about the organization of the spiritual world. What he's saying here is I'm convinced nothing in life and nothing in death and nothing in the spiritual world. Nothing in the spiritual world. It doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter if it's Satan. Nothing matters. He said, I'm convinced of this. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things in the present, nor things to come. Nothing that's going on now and nothing that will ever happen in the future. What does that cover? That covers everything again, right? I mean, see, he keeps doing the same thing. He said, then he gets abstract. He says, nor height nor depth. Now, I don't know exactly what he meant with that, but nothing so high or nothing so low, I don't care. He said, here's his point. Absolutely nothing that exists can change what I'm convinced of. He said, shall be able to separate us, he says, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. You see, and his whole point is, are you convinced of this? Because he understands that once you are convinced of this, it changes the way you think about life now. It changes everything. This is what you really can experience, the peace of God. You see, there's nothing that can happen. God is for you. He's not against you. You see, he has promised you, I will take everything in your life and turn it to glory. I'm a redemptive God. You see, now, did it change the circumstances for them? Did they not have to go to the Colosseum? Did they not have to be eaten by lions? No, that didn't change the circumstances, but it changed their perspective. You see, that's the whole point. Will we eventually change the circumstances? Absolutely. New heaven, new earth. No more sorrow, no more tears. Glorification. We are safe from the presence of sin. So Romans 8 to me is just this wonderful crescendo at the end of the chapter to try to give you and I this incredible amount of peace that Paul calls a peace beyond all understanding. You see, and it's important to have that in life. And the reason I get so wound up about it is I want it for each and every one of you, but I'll be as honest as I can. So many of you don't have it. It's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking to see your anxiety and your fear because you have nothing to be anxious and nothing to have fear about. You know, we said that on Sunday in the 23rd Psalm, even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Why? You're with me. You see, those kind of things mean a lot to us, not just in the by and by someday, but today, right now, in the circumstances of our life. Okay? Let's close this in prayer. Father, thank you for these incredible words by the Apostle Paul. Thank you for his convincing argument. But most of all, thank you for your promise to us that this is going to end for us in unspeakable, implausible, overwhelming, stupendous glory. You don't even tell us what all that's going to be like. You leave that to our own imagination. But Father, we look forward to it. I would pray that we groan for it, just like creation in the Spirit of God. We want this ultimate redemption, a new resurrected body, forever in your presence, to be conformed fully to the image of Christ, and to eternally glorify you. What a wonderful future we have. May that motivate us to share this good news with those who do not know Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.